As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen. We're doing a shorter passage this week from Acts, so it is up there. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God who calls you into His presence, not because you deserve it, but because He loves enough to give His Son to bring you in. As you turn there, I want to share with you a joy. This weekend, our mother church, Christ the Redeemer, our sister church in Portland, is celebrating their 20th anniversary. It was 20 years ago this past Friday, September 13th, that a small group of people sent a letter to our presbytery, our regional body, asking for the Presbyterian Church in America to plant a church in Maine where there was no church. Friday night, we gathered with others who had served through the years as elders and pastors there at the church, had a wonderful time connecting with old friends, meeting some new. We're celebrating again this afternoon, gathering in worship down at Christ the Redeemer. We're gathering not just to have a big party, but we're gathering to worship, to remember God's faithfulness through these 20 years, to rejoice in His glory and His grace, poured out upon His people there, not just in Portland, but there are several of us here that have been a part of that, that are scattered around the world that He has worked in through those 20 years there in the church in Portland. We're gathering to hear His call to live as the church that God built. Not just there in Portland, but wherever we are. And I mention this not just because it's a wonderful time and because there are some of us here that have been a part of that. In fact, there's two of us here that signed that letter 20 years ago. But I mention it because this is exactly what we are doing here and now. This is what we do every Sunday as we gather and worship and as we come to Scripture. We come to Scripture not to hear a history lesson of the early church from the book of Acts, not to get a theology lecture, but we come to rejoice in God's faithfulness, not just over these last 20 years, or in our case, it was 10 years ago this past May that we had our first worship service here at Free Grace. Not just His faithfulness here, but His faithfulness from all eternity. To see His faithfulness promised to all eternity. To rejoice in His glory and His grace poured out on His people throughout all of history. And to hear His call to live as the church that God built. This is what this is all about. This is why we come to Acts chapter 4 this morning. To hear, to see God, to encounter Him in His Word, active in His church, because we are His church. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Acts. We're still in the midst of this situation where Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, had seen a lame man begging for money to buy food outside the temple on their way in. They had no money, so they said, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we do have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he did. We've seen as they answered the wonder of the crowds, telling them of this Jesus Christ. We saw last week then as the priests were upset about this, and as they brought them in, as they threw them in jail overnight, as they interrogated them the next morning, as they then threatened them and released them. And now we find out what they do having been released. So turn. We're going to begin in verse 23, and we're going to read through verse 31. Hear now the word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word to encounter you. All these things we talked about, to see your faithfulness, to rejoice in your glory and grace poured out, to hear your call, all come only as we encounter you. And this is your promise to us, that when we come to your word, when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, that we encounter you. May this time of encounter transform our lives. For we cannot meet you and not be changed. And we rejoice in that, in you, and your work within us, your people, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Early in 1893, Mohandas Gandhi was a shy 23-year-old. He was about a year out of graduating from law school in London. He had returned back home to India, was struggling to make his living as a lawyer. He received an offer of a job as a lawyer in South Africa. He was an Indian businessman who was involved in a case and needed a lawyer for it, wanted one with a connection from his part of India, offered the job to Gandhi. Gandhi took it, and he traveled to South Africa. He arrived there to discover the struggles, the hardships of Indians facing, you know, the opposition and the persecution of apartheid-era South Africa. He learned it quickly. Roughly a week after he arrived in South Africa, he was traveling from where he was based to Pretoria for the case, and he faced an instance of opposition and persecution that he would later call one of the most creative experiences of his life. It's the one in which he, shy, retiring 23-year-old, would begin to become the Gandhi that we know. He was traveling by train to Pretoria. He had purchased a first-class ticket for the train, so the nicest of the accommodations. But there was one other passenger in the first-class coach, a white man, and he objected to the railway, to having to share a train car with a colored man. Gandhi was asked to leave, was told he had to leave the first class despite his ticket, had to leave that and go to the van compartment at the back. That was the brake van, where, you know, if something happened at that time, it was all manual brakes. There was one in the engine and one in what we would call the caboose. And that's where those who were not white were supposed to travel back with the employees. He refused. As they reached the next station, it was about 9 in the evening, they came to him again. The station master came and told him, "You have to move." He refused again. They said, "If you don't go, we're going to call the police." He said, "Go, call them. I will not leave." They called the police. The police physically dragged him off the train, removed his luggage, and the train took off, leaving him standing there. This was about May. This was May of 1893. This is South Africa, so the southern hemisphere means it was winter. Gandhi later would write, "It was a bitterly cold night, and he was left standing there. He walked into the unlit train station and sat down for the evening, afraid even to ask for his overcoat because the railway had taken his luggage, and he didn't want to go and put himself before them again, not knowing what would happen. And so he sat there shivering in an unlit train station through the winter night. And he would write later, you know, as he brooded over the struggles and the hardship, the opposition, the persecution that he was experiencing, you know, having been there for a week, he wrote, "Should I fight for my rights or go back to India? Or should I go on to Pretoria without minding the insults and return to India after finishing the case?" As I said, he would describe this as one of the most creative experiences in his life. You can guess what he chose. He chose to remain. He chose to stay, to try to root out the disease, not of what had happened to him that evening, but as he would describe it, as the root disease of color prejudice, knowing that he would suffer hardships in the process. He then went on to spend the next 23 years in South Africa, fighting, developing those tactics, the strategy that he would take back to India and become famous for. Gandhi's response to the hardships and the struggles, the opposition, the persecution that he faced in South Africa is laudable. It's earth-changing. But it's not the only possible response. He ran through others as he shivered through the night in the station. He thought about running away, going back to India. He thought about giving in and just accepting it while he was there, knowing it was only a temporary thing. He thought about just crumbling under. These are the responses that we can have when we face hardship and struggle, when we're confronted with opposition and persecution. The church is faced with a very similar kind of situation here shortly after Pentecost. It's the first instance of opposition, of persecution that we read about in Acts. They've done this wonderful thing. They've healed this man that was born lame, who had been lame for over 40 years, sitting at the temple begging. And they've been threatened for it and told to stop. How does the church respond? That's what we see here in our passage this morning. And it's important for us to see it, to see the church's response, because though there are some for whom Christianity is an issue of physical safety, of even a life or death, as it would become for the early church, as they must have thought, as Peter and John stood before the very men who had killed Jesus only 2 to 3 months earlier. That's a reality for many Christians in this world. It is not the reality for most of us in America. And we need to realize that. And yet, still we face hardship and struggles. Still we face opposition and persecution. We were talking about this Thursday night at Taking It Deeper, at the Bible study, that the sin of our society today here in America is not being a Christian any longer. It's being a Christian in any way that is public, that impacts those around us, that declares to those around us that this is the way to God. It's to state what Peter and John boldly told the Sanhedrin, the council, that day. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This gets us today labeled at best as intolerant. And at worst, we're shunned, we're kicked out, we're attacked. We're pressured to be silent, to accept and celebrate what we cannot celebrate, to live by society standards and not by God's standards. These things still happen to us every day. They happen to us at work. They happen to us at school. They happen to us as we're going through life, as we're talking with friends. They happen to us even with our family, and even from ourselves. So how does the church respond? How are we to respond? What we see in the early church, filled with the Holy Spirit, we see their response. They respond by seeking the Lord, that they may see the Lord and be steeped in the Lord. Their response begins with seeking God. Seeking Him. I mean, look, verse 23, they do what any of us would do in a similar situation. They're threatened, they have all this stuff happen to them, they're finally released, and what do? They run back to their family and friends, and they tell them, you won't believe what happened. Here's everything that happened to us. And that whole gathering has an immediate, spontaneous, united response to all that had gone on. And what was that response? It was to pray. To pray. They ran to God. They sought God together in the face of the hardships and the struggles that they knew were coming. In the face of the opposition, the persecution that Peter and John had experienced and had been told would continue, they knew that no matter what was going on, that in the face of this, what they needed was God Himself and nothing else. They needed God. And so that's what they went after. That's what they sought together. You notice that? This wasn't just Peter and John praying on their way home. It was the whole people of God gathered. We're told when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. This is what Luke is going to describe in the next verse, right after where we stopped, verse 32, when he says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. One heart and soul for what? To seek God. And that's what they received. Verse 31, we're told when they finished praying, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Throughout Scripture, thunder, lightning, earthquakes, these were signs of God's presence. When the mountains shake, you know God is there. This is what we're told. Luke makes it explicit. He goes on, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They had the presence of God. They sought God and received Him. Now, our natural response to hardship and struggle is to seek what we think will get us through it. We'll seek what will handle it. Sometimes we seek that inside of ourselves, some sort of inner strength and ability that will handle it. You know, this perseverance that Gandhi found inside himself to go on. Sometimes we seek things outside of ourselves to save us. We seek the person who can protect us, the job that will buffer us, the bank account that will ease our troubles, the political party that will change the circumstances and take away the opposition and the persecution. We seek even the place where we can escape and get away from it all. But these are only like Aladdin and his magic lamp. You remember the story? Aladdin gets this magic lamp. He rubs it. He gets a genie. The genie gives him wishes. Aladdin's desire is to marry the princess because that will fix everything. And so he wishes to be a prince and to be wealthy and to have a palace. And all of this is great and things are going well. And he meets the princess and all is going great. And then what happens? It all falls apart. It all comes out, who he really is. Wow. This is what happens when we seek all of these things of this world, things of us, in response to hardship and struggles. That they work, they can fix life, but only for a time. Because ultimately, something comes along that is greater, that they can't fix, they can't handle, and we're facing hardship and struggle again. The bank account is great until you hear that word cancer. Now, my physical ability to handle things is terrific until the accident, or until my boss at work just doesn't like me, and it doesn't matter how well I do the job. Something always comes along. This is life. This is life, seeking things to handle the hardship and the struggle, to be able to respond to the opposition and the persecution. And only in God, only in God, do we have something that's greater? Something that is greater than anything that can attack us, anything that can come along. Only in God's presence and His promise can we rest secure, knowing that nothing, nothing can take that from us. Nothing can take us from Him. This is the promise we hear in those glorious words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the promise of God? Do you hear the security that comes only in Him? What else can make that promise? What else can make that promise and keep it? Nothing. Nothing. How does the church face hardship and struggle? How do we respond to opposition and persecution? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the last century, captured it so well. He said the secret was that they knew God. The secret was that they knew God. This is how we respond. Seeking the Lord. But we seek the Lord not for some magical experience, not for some, some sort of, power that we can then, pour out and, we can throw at things. We seek the Lord, to see the Lord. Look at their prayer. Look at their prayer, verse 24. They heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything in the prayer acknowledges God and his sovereignty, his power and his authority, ruling and active in this world, in their lives, in the opposition and the persecution. Notice, he is the sovereign Lord. He is the one with power and authority over all things. He is the creator who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The one who made all and is greater than all then. He is the one who decreed long before that this would all happen. That's the point of the quote there. That's Psalm 2. David crying out 1,000 years before this through the Holy Spirit that this would happen. And why did this happen? Not because God couldn't control it. Not because it caught him by surprise. He had decreed it 1,000 years earlier. But verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He is the one in control. In their hardship and their struggle, in the opposition and the persecution, God is in control. Their prayer sees God in everything that is going on. Sees the hardship and the struggle, the opposition, the persecution, not as signs of his absence, but of his presence, of him at work, of his part in the plan. And that's what we lack normally, isn't it? Isn't it? Think about your life. I was thinking about my life this week in light of this. And you know, we often see it only in hindsight. Share with you a couple of things that happened in my life that at the time, we didn't know what was going on or why. Beth and I met in college at Johns Hopkins. Many of you know that. What you don't know is how I got there. Hopkins was not my first choice. It was not where I was going to school. I was going to go to school at Cornell, actually, which had the number one program in my particular field in the country. Now, it probably comes as no surprise to many of you that I had a lot of confidence in my academic ability in those days. So I applied to Cornell. I had no worries about getting in. That wasn't a concern. So I had one backup school. I don't know how many schools you guys applied to. I know, you know, for our boys, Kyle and Jason, a lot of their friends applied to as many as 10, 15, or 20 plus schools to make sure you got in. I applied to one backup school, Johns Hopkins. That was my fallback because, you know, I mean, why would I need more than that, right? So I told you, a lot of confidence in those days in my academic ability. I ended up at Hopkins not because I couldn't get into Cornell. What happened was I got a notice that a letter from Cornell that my application had been withdrawn. I hadn't withdrawn it. Why was my application withdrawn? We called up, and they always tell you in these things, they're not going to give you any answers. Don't bother calling, you know, because they get thousands and thousands of these. We got an answer. It was withdrawn because they hadn't received anything from my high school that was required. When my parents called the high school to ask the guidance counselor whose job it is to send all of the transcripts and everything from the high school in, you know, for college applications, they were told, oh, no, it's sitting right on my desk. I didn't know there was a deadline. If you've ever applied to a college or known somebody who did, you know there are deadlines. They're usually really big right on the front page. So don't know what happened. Didn't know at the time what was going on or why this was happening. Now I know it's because my wife was not at Cornell. So, you know, I can't complain too much. I couldn't see it then. I couldn't see it, you know, even then after having met my wife, after getting engaged, actually getting married while we were still in school, when it happened to me again. Because after graduating from Hopkins, we weren't sure which direction to go. I was heading into academia, was heading off to teach at a university level, and, you know, in a different field than I had been planning to go to Cornell for, because God had led a different way that wouldn't have happened at Cornell. And we were going back and forth between, do we do seminary first or the PhD first? And we thought it was the PhD first. And I still had a lot of confidence in who I was academically. It wasn't just me. My advisor at Hopkins said, you need to study with my friend at Harvard. I'll call him and tell him you need to study with him. We said, well, that seems a pretty clear sign. So I applied to Harvard for my, to continue on for graduate work. I got a letter from Harvard that my application had been withdrawn. I had not withdrawn it. Mentioned it to my advisor. He said, I'm going to call and make some inquiries because they say, don't call and ask us. I never heard back from my advisor. I later on heard that the reason from Harvard that the reason my application was withdrawn was because they hadn't received the letter of recommendation from my advisor. Are you sensing a pattern here? Yeah. In the moment, when all of the plans for life are falling apart and you're going, what's going on? Why is this? You can't see. I couldn't see God at work. Beth and I couldn't see. We could. We knew God was at work in the second one, even though it didn't make sense to us, even though it had already happened once before. It's only later now do we see where he was moving and what he was doing. And we don't always get that even. And we certainly don't see it most of the time in the midst of it. But this is exactly what the church saw in the midst of it, in the very midst of it. They didn't have to wait 20 years. All right, what are we up to now? Almost 25 years. You know, to be able to look back and see God at work in the midst. They saw there, not 3 months after the death of Jesus Christ, the very next day from being threatened by the very same men, they saw God in control in those threats, in the hardships and the struggle. This is the only way that we can handle it as the church that God built, is to see him in the midst of our hardships, of our struggles, of the opposition, the persecution, to see in them God at work, God in control, to see them not as a sign of his absence, crying out, where are you, God? Not crying out Jesus' words on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? To see in them not his lack of care or concern or love, asking, why are you doing this to me? How could you let this happen? But seeing in them God at work in us and through us, to see his plan. Robert Tannehill is a New Testament scholar, and he said this, in a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win and then transforming the expected results. A rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win and then transforming the expected result. I can't read those words without thinking of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis's classic book that opens the Chronicles of Narnia. There, the central act in the whole book is Aslan, the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, walking over to the White Witch, allowing himself to be killed for Edmund's sake. And there, in their moment of victory, as his enemies are all celebrating, mocking him, celebrating, they kill him, and then they run off to defeat, you know, Peter and the other children. And what happens? The table breaks, and Aslan comes back to life. Their moment of victory is ultimately their moment of defeat. Now, this is what we must see. That in these times, our times of struggle, our pain, you know, we have to see these as God-given opportunities to bear witness to Jesus Christ. To see, even you know, in Jesus' death, seemingly the ultimate victory for the other side, to see even there the revelation of who He is. And to see then in our life as we share in His struggles, in His hardships, to see there the chance to reveal Jesus Christ. And we do this not in our strength, but in His. We seek the Lord to see the Lord that we may be steeped in the Lord. Now, I realize this is a bit of a stretch to keep the assonance going to help you remember, to help me remember, you know, the points. You know, seek, see, steeped. But here's what I mean. Notice what they ask for. Verses 29 and 30. When they get around in their prayer, at the very end, to asking God for something, which is where we tend to start, what do they ask for? Not a change in circumstances. You know, take this away. Bring an end to this. No. They don't pray for strength to fight it, for victory over the enemies. You know, destroy them. Help us to make it through all of this. They pray for boldness. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand. Now, they prayed to be equipped to be faithful. The boldness to continue participating in what God is doing. They didn't try and tell Him what He should do. Just that they would be able to continue to be a part of it. This is to be our ultimate response in the face of hardships and struggles. When we're confronted with opposition and persecution, to cry out for the courage to be honest, the strength to be open about who we are, God's children in Jesus Christ, to live openly for and in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In the midst of it all, it doesn't matter what else comes of it, you know, whether we survive or whether we make it through or whether we even come out ahead with that promotion or you know, meeting our future wife or you know, anything. But what matters is whether we've borne witness to Jesus Christ. If we haven't borne witness to Jesus Christ in the midst of our hardships, of our struggles, then we haven't been the church that God built. We have been the church that we built. And so this is what the church asks for. Boldness, openness to be who they are. The church of Jesus Christ. It's what we should seek in our hardships, in our struggles, when we're facing opposition and persecution. The boldness to be who we are, the church of Jesus Christ. When we're faced with the pressure to go with the flow, to not rock the boat, when we're pushed to celebrate those things that God says should not be. When we're pushed by our friends, our family, our employer, for what they want instead of what God wants. When we're censured to keep silent about our faith, about our sin and our brokenness and the sin and brokenness of others. You know, when we're pushed to be silent, this is our response. This is what we ask, the ability to proclaim Him by what we say and do, by our lives, that others would see Him in us and through us. This boldness comes not from our strength, not from us, but we cry out to God for it, to steep in it, to soak in His grace and glory, that everywhere we go, everything we do would spread the fragrance of Him. Corrie Ten Boom went through a series of hardships and struggles that we can barely imagine. If you're not familiar with her story, Corrie Ten Boom was a watchmaker in the Netherlands in World War II. She was, I think she was in her 50s at the time, living with her sister and her father there in the Netherlands when the Nazis invaded and conquered the Netherlands, brought with them all that meant, all of the persecution of the Jews and what they would call at that time the feeble-minded, the disabled. And they were Christian, and so they understood when somebody had a need, they had to respond. They got involved in the Dutch underground, not so much in resistance to Nazis, but in helping anyone who came with need. They were captured. They were imprisoned. Her father, who was 84 at the time, survived all of 10 days in prison and died. He died while Corrie and her sister Betsy were in solitary confinement. They couldn't see him. They didn't know what happened to him. For days afterwards, they couldn't claim his body to bury it, to have a funeral, or do anything else. They were imprisoned, shuttled around, never knowing what was going to happen to them. They ended up being shipped to Ravensbrück, the great concentration camp for women. There with tens of thousands of other women. Betsy died of the treatment there, her body broken by all that they went through. Corrie survived and was released on what she was to learn, not only in 1959, she learned it was by a clerical error, just days before all of the other women her age were killed in the camp. We can scarcely imagine. I can describe it. I can show you pictures that were taken of what they went through. I can't imagine it. It doesn't. Nothing I've encountered, nothing I've experienced rises to that level. She shares about after the war, some years after, as she'd been working, speaking throughout Europe and throughout America about forgiveness, God's forgiveness, what she found as she struggled through that, watching her sister, listening to her after she died, finally beginning to make sense of it. Speaking of God's forgiveness, she writes about speaking at a church service in Munich. And after the service, a man came up to her to thank her for her message of God's forgiveness. And she looked at him. And the man she saw was the SS guard at the shower room at Ravensbrück. And she wrote that suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. Sounds to me like PTSD. You know? And it makes sense. And the man reached out his hand to thank her for her message of God's forgiveness. And what was Corrie ten Boom's response? She couldn't move. She says she couldn't lift her hand to take his. So she prayed. She sought God because she knew she should. And she said she still couldn't move. Still couldn't do it. She prayed again. She prayed, she said, to see Jesus' death for this man, for his sins. And then she could. Not gladly or anything, but she could lift her arm. She took his hand. And in shaking his hand, she said, it was amazing. It was like a jolt ran from my shoulder through my hand into him and right to my heart. And then she could love. She responded in the face even of the hardships afterwards in the same way the church did, seeking God, crying out in prayer, not because it was a magical answer, but she sought God so that she could see God and be steeped in him, faithful to living him out in the midst. This is the response of the church that God built to hardship and struggles, to opposition and persecution. This is to be our response, to learn that it is not our response that matters, but him and him alone. So that in the face of everything, of all that is hardest, all that is most painful, most distracting in life, that we seek him, that we may see him, that we may be steeped in him, in Jesus Christ, and equipped and enabled to be bold for him. And so our passage asks us this morning, what are you seeking in the face of the hardships and the struggles of your life? What do you seek in the midst of them all? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we all face hardships and struggles, opposition and persecution. Some of us, they're mundane and ordinary, the regular things of this life, work and societal pressures, to be silent when we should speak out for you, to keep our faith private instead of admitting that it impacts how we live and how others should. For some of us, it goes greater than that. Our hardships and our struggles hit us financially, relationally, emotionally, even physically. Some of us have faced far greater struggles, have had to flee homes and seek out safety in other places. Father, whatever the hardships that we have faced, that we are in the midst of now, we come together seeking you through Jesus Christ. We come seeking you, knowing that you alone are the answer, that you are the sovereign God who is in control of even our hardships and our struggles, that they are your plan, that you may be glorified. May we see you at work in the midst of all of them. May we see your hand active in our lives, in our hardships and our struggles, as much as we claim to do in our joys and our victories. And we ask this, that you would then make us bold. Make us bold to proclaim Jesus Christ in all of life, by everything we do and say and live. Oh God, you are our help. You have been the help of your people throughout all ages. And you have promised to be our help for all eternity to come. And this is our hope, the sure and certain steadfast anchor of our soul. And so in this we rest, in Jesus Christ. Amen.